in the laying of the foundation for the post-exilic temple that Ezra spoke of in Ezra 3, and in Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 33, verse 11. In all of those places, we find the words, basically these words, "For the Lord is good, his mercy endureth forever." Now, I like to sing songs that are deep in meaning, and sometimes songs that use big $5 college words. I like that. I love the hymn, "Here is Love, Vast as an Ocean." I love that hymn. We sing it sometimes. I love the song, our choir did it recently, "His Robes for Mine." You know, those words, they don't all just roll off the tongue. They're a little unfamiliar to me or whatever. But sometimes I'll get a song in my head that's a fairly simple song. I'll never forget when Brother Lee Shope was living, I would go into nursing home to visit him over what used to be Kindred Care for about a year, Kyle, I think it was. He laid flat on his back with that brace on. Is that about right? About a year, wasn't it? And he always was happy. He always seemed to be in a good mood. And I just thought, Lord, just if I'm ever in this situation, please give me the attitude, the spirit that Brother Shope had. But as he would lay there, he would often say, one step at a time, even though he couldn't take a step. And so I started singing to him when I would go in, "One step at a time. Oh, lead me, Lord Jesus, one step at a time. Show me the way." And just simple little things like that, they stick in your mind and they're easy to repeat. They're easy to rehearse and to sing again and again. Surely that was the case for these words for the children of Israel, for we find them throughout Scripture where they sang, "For the Lord is good and his mercy endureth forever." Well, perhaps there is no greater theme that could be sung by the people of God than that his mercy endures forever. The Hebrew word that's translated mercy is the word chesed. It's translated mercy, but for more than two millennia, it was defined as mercy, kindness, or love. It's sometimes translated loving kindness in your King James Bible, putting two of those concepts together. But even the Septuagint, how many of you know what the Septuagint was? Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew that had actually been completed by the time of Christ. And so when Christ quotes, it's believed that he was quoting from the Septuagint. And to my knowledge, he never questioned or cast doubt on any translation in the Septuagint. So if it was good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for us, right? The Septuagint translates the Old Testament Hebrew word chesed with a Greek word that simply means mercy, okay? So a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew that Jesus used when he was on earth supports the idea that the word chesed is supposed to be mercy. So I'm in favor of sticking with the translation Jesus used, aren't you? And his use of the word, if you will. Not necessarily using the Septuagint, but I'm saying using the translation that makes the word understood to be mercy. I say all that because in recent years, in the 20th century, many scholars reexamined the Hebrew word and suggested refined meanings of the word chesed. One of those suggestions includes the idea of a reciprocal covenant. Now, you know what it means to reciprocate, right? You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, that kind of thing, okay? So a reciprocal covenant, meaning that God made a covenant with his people that was dependent upon what his people did. Now, is that true? Did God make a covenant with his people that was dependent upon what his people did? It's not a trick question. Yes, he did. It's called the law, the Mosaic law. All right, God said, if you obey my law, if you keep my commandments, I will bless you. If you don't, I'm going to chastise you. If you want to have agricultural prosperity, then keep my commandments. If you want to have famine, then disobey my commandments. That was a reciprocal covenant, if you will. You do this, God said, and I'll do this. However, if we go back further than that, when God first began making promises that concerned Israel, was his promise to Abraham, was it a reciprocal covenant? No, it was an unconditional covenant. When you read in Genesis chapter 13, or Genesis chapter 12, and Genesis chapter 15, and Genesis chapter 18, when God is making promises to Abraham, he says, "Abraham, I will, I will, I will." Doesn't have anything to do with what you're going to do. In fact, if you think about it, when he, I think it was Genesis, I can't remember if it was 12 or 15, I think it was 15, when there was, God put him to sleep and let him see these split sacrifices, Abraham split the sacrifices, and a smoking furnace and a burning lamp walked the figure eight of the sacrifices there, and came, you started out back to back, came face to face with each other. Abraham, typically, as a participant in that covenant, he would have walked that covenant with a person on the other side. So in other words, he would have walked the covenant with God. But Abraham didn't walk the covenant. Abraham was a spectator. He watched what God did there because God said, "Abraham, this doesn't have anything to do with you doing something for me. This is all about me doing something for you." And I just lost the word. The two types of covenants you have, Somebody help me. Well, unconditional, unconditional. Thank you. Some of you who don't stand and speak in front of people, you'll just never understand how a word you're so familiar with can just bloop, be gone like that. And it was. All right. But conditional and unconditional covenants. So yes, the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. The covenant with Abraham as well as some other were unconditional covenants. However, the word mercy, while it certainly has a relationship to the idea of covenant, I don't believe that God is trying with the word mercy and this newfangled definition to mercy. God is not speaking to us when he talks about his mercy. He's not speaking to us about our faithfulness to him. He is speaking about his faithfulness to us. And we need to make sure that we keep in full view that that's what God's mercy is all about. It's about his faithfulness to us. But I have kind of written my own definition, if you will, that is consistent with what you would find in a lexicon. Let's say explanation of mercy here, and I have it at the bottom of one of our paragraphs. The word mercy doesn't point to the faithfulness of God's people to his covenant. It points to God's faithfulness to his people. And here's the definition. Mercy is the manifestation of God's faithfulness toward those to whom he has bound himself in love. It's how he manifests himself and his faithfulness to those to whom he has bound himself in love. It's expressed generally to all humankind, and you'll find reference to that as God shows his mercy in creation. It's expressed nationally to Israel as God chose one national people to be his special national people from among the nations. And it is expressed spiritually to all of those who will trust in his provision for salvation. So there are manifold ways in which God expresses his mercy, but understand that his mercy is being expressed to people with whom he has for whom he has expressed love and with whom he has some sort of relationship. So the Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Okay? Is there anybody excluded in that statement? Didn't say he loved certain part of the world. He loved the world of sinful men. Do you understand that there is an extent to which every person living on God's green earth or ever has lived on God's green earth has received of the mercy of God? Doesn't mean they're saved. Doesn't mean they're on their way to heaven. But God has demonstrated, he has manifested his mercy. If you don't believe that, look at Calvary, where Jesus tasted death for every man. He manifested his love toward us. Romans 5:8 says it this way, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so there is a general sense in which God shows his mercy universally to all men and all women. And we can certainly see, can't we, throughout the scriptures, how God has manifested mercy to Israel. When you look at the Exodus, and you see, we'll talk about some of those things in a minute. When you look at the Exodus and you see how God led his people through the wilderness, and there Moses went up into the mountain to commune with God. He was gone for many days, and the people and Aaron got together, and they got all their gold, and they made this golden calf. They were dancing around, and they were worshiping, and Moses comes down from the mountain having met with God, and he sees all this nonsense going on, and the Lord was angry at his people. And he thought to destroy them. And Moses interceded. And God remembered his covenant and his promise. And he turned from his wrath. He turned from his anger. And he spared the people. How many of you ever thought before when you read that story, I'd have wiped every one of them out? I mean, when you read the story, can't you just get frustrated? Because we always get frustrated at people who sin differently than we sin. Had it been our sin that they were committing there at the bottom of the mountain, we'd have had a little heart for them. But you know, because they were doing something that we think we would never do, then we get upset with them. But God had a heart for them. And he showed mercy to them. God showed mercy to Israel over and over and over and over and over again. And he shows mercy to all who will trust in his provision. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it matters not. If you'll look at the provision of God and say, I'm relying upon what he's done for me instead of what I can do for him, God looks at that faith and counts it for righteousness, and he shows mercy. Let's break the psalm into three parts tonight. Roman numeral number one, I want you to see that Israel saw his praiseworthy mercy in creation. He saw his praiseworthy mercy in creation. This would be in verses 1 through 9. Some teaching, science falsely so-called, Paul called it when he was writing to Timothy, some that are teaching this science falsely so-called today suggest that all the order and beauty in the universe that we see came from random chance and a chaotic explosion. Such a purposeless origin points to a purposeless existence and an uncertain ending. You know, we wonder why young people and adults today have such emotional and mental health issues. Throughout their childhood, we pump them with the idea that they're a random chance, an accident, with no assignable cause and no certain end. And then we wonder why they have emotional problems or mental problems. Someone has said you send them to the biology class and tell them that they're an accident, and then you have to send them to the school counselor or the psychologist to tell them that they're a good person and they have value. Because we've departed from the scriptures, we've departed from God's design, you know, we have all kinds of problems with emotional health or mental health. But God has a purpose for us. The Bible portrays God as intimately involved in creation. He formed man from the dust of the earth as though with his very hand. I know that the scripture doesn't say he did it with his very hand, but if you read Genesis 2, your mind fills in the blank with that. God writes to us in a way that we can understand. And when the word formed, when you form something, you use your hand to form it, don't you? Now, the Bible says, of course, in John 4:24, that God is spirit. So we understand that. We understand the Bible doesn't say that God formed him with his hand. But when you read the story in Genesis 2, there was a very intimate involvement in creation there when God formed him as though with his hand and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. I can't read Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 without seeing a form bend down, representing God, bend down and literally almost like mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. I believe God intended for us to understand that he was intimately involved with imparting life to mankind. He formed man from the dust of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. David acknowledged that the Lord fashioned him in his mother's womb in Psalm 139. We'll be there in just a few weeks. God told Jeremiah, by the way, these passages that we're talking about, if as a Christian you're not certain that abortion is wrong, if you want to understand the heart of God for the unborn child, there are a number of scriptures you can read. Two of them I've given to you right here. When God speaks of a child or a woman who is with child, he does not say a pregnant woman. He says a woman with child, not a woman with fetus. By the way, I do know the old definition to fetus means little person. Okay. So I'm not terribly offended by the word fetus, but with child is what he says. And here in Psalm 139, David talked about how God had fashioned him in his mother's womb. And to Jeremiah, he said this, "Behold, I formed thee in the belly. I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Jeremiah knew that he wasn't the result of some accident. He knew that God himself told Jeremiah, "I had a purpose for you and I ordained you to that purpose before you ever exited your mother's womb." Wow. By the way, there's no evidence that Jeremiah had mental health issues. In fact, I think he was of a very strong constitution. In fact, if you remember, it was it Jehoiakim who had burned the prophecies of Jeremiah. And, you know, if Jeremiah had had an Elijah syndrome, he might have run out in the woods and been afraid somebody was going to kill him like Elijah was with Jezebel. But you know what he did? He rewrote it all and he added a few other words besides. he didn't turn back from saying what God had said just because somebody didn't like what he was saying. He seemed to be a pretty mentally healthy individual. Why? Because he knew God had a purpose for his life. But we see God's involvement in creation. We ought to praise him. Aren't you glad God made you with a purpose? Aren't you glad you're not an accident? Some blob of tissue that fell out of somebody somewhere? I'm glad that I'm a created being that God has assigned a purpose to. God wants to accomplish something in my life and through my life. And I want to praise him for that. Not only is God's intimate involvement with the universe seen in his creation of man, but also in his formation of the environment that man would inhabit. This psalm attributes that design to the wisdom of God. Now, I'm going to summarize some of these first verses. The first three verses are kind of introduction, if you will, and we can just glance at those again very briefly. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Give thanks unto the God of gods. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. But starting in verse number one, notice this first of all. Letter A, praise him the wonder. You can cross out the word his and write the in your notes. Praise him for the wonder of creation. Verse 2 says, to him who alone doeth great wonders. I've seen some wonderful things, but only God does great wonders. Now, what is a wonder? When we talk about praising him for his wonders, we're talking about praising him for those things that we can't fully understand. This old Sunday school superintendent I had one time, I wrote this quote down on the back of my Bible. I thought it was really good. I don't know if it was original with him, but it was good. He said, if God was small enough to understand, he would not be big enough to worship. I'm glad I can't understand everything about God. I want to understand more, but I can't understand about him. There's some things which I just wonder. A wonder is something that causes you to stand back, gaze, and say, wow. Isn't that nice? God is just, he is a wonder to us, and his works are great wonders. God perfectly prepared a planet for mankind to inhabit. Unlike other planets, we have the right amount of and distribution of water. Other planets don't have that. Think about where the water is. I don't know exactly what the Earth would look like if we had perfectly level land, but we don't. I know the mountains moved around at the time of the flood for sure, and probably other times as well, if there was an ice age or whatever. But that water's got to be in the right place. People today even are concerned about water levels rising in certain places, right? But God has given us an inhabitable planet where the water's where it needs to be. Some of it was in a different place at creation, according to Genesis 1, and perhaps changed. We know some of it changed at the flood because the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and they contributed to the surface water that came to the surface of the planet. But other planets don't have that benefit. Relative to the sun, we're positioned in the only place in our galaxy that can sustain life. If we were any further away, it would be too cold. If we were any closer, we'd be burning up. I mean, I don't know about you, but in wintertime, I don't want to see it 1 degree cooler, and in summertime, I don't want to see it 1 degree hotter, right? Our calendar is regulated by an array of heavenly lights hung by the God of heaven with us in mind. Somewhere in Scripture, it talks about him hanging those things on nothing. Try that. Hang your tinsel on nothing this year. Hang your Christmas lights on nothing. It doesn't work. You got to hang it on something. But God hung it on. You say, I don't understand that. That's because he alone does great wonders. So since you can't understand it, just lean back and praise him for it. Praise him for the wonders of creation. Letter B, praise him for his wisdom in creation. Look at verse 5. By the way, I didn't mention the passages, but all those things I referred to with, or the verses, all those things I referred to with the distribution and placement of water and the amount of water and the planets and stars and so on, those are referenced in verses 6 through 9 that we've already read tonight. But verse 5 says, to him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. Praise him for his wisdom in creation. The wisdom of God means that we can trust him even when we don't understand. We don't understand the world in which we live. Now, some of you are smarter than me, and I don't say that jokingly. I'm serious. I know some of you are smarter than me. Some of you are just naturally smarter than me. Some of you have studied more than I have. But I know there's some things you don't understand. I know there's some things that come into your life that don't make sense to you. I know there's some times, if you're honest with yourself, you say, God, why? Not in a disrespectful way, not in an untrusting way, but just in an inquisitive way. God, I don't understand what you're doing in my life. Why this? It's okay to question the ways of God, but don't question his wisdom. You see, if you trust his wisdom, if you believe that he alone is wise, then you're willing to trust him when he hasn't explained himself. And he hasn't demonstrated why he's doing what he's doing. It's that old thing that I've illustrated so many times with my friend Tina Townsend in Alabama, who when she lost her only son and only grandson, said, I don't understand, but I know God loves me, and I'm going to trust him. By the way, that is a demonstration not only of recognition of God's wisdom, but it's a demonstration of human wisdom, heavenly wisdom, when we can say, I'm going to trust God, even though I don't understand what God is doing. Praise him for his wisdom in creation. The universe isn't dependent upon smart but infallible men. Aren't you glad for that? You know, there's certain people in our country right now that we've been told for the last 2 years that are really, really smart.
Some of them hold positions of medical advice in the executive branch. And that man contradicts himself more than anybody I've ever known. Now, I don't doubt that he's smart, by the way. I'm not always confident that he's using his smartness to our advantage, but I don't have any doubt that he's smart. But, you know, the smartest person that you know makes mistakes. In fact, sometimes the smarter they are, the more mistakes they make. Have you ever noticed how smarts and common sense don't always go together? Poor fellow doesn't have the sense to walk in out of the rain, but, you know, he can quote the periodic table of contents to you. But what I'm dependent upon and what my universe is dependent upon is the God who by wisdom crafted it and by his power sustains it. Colossians 1:17 says, by him all things consist. God put it together and he keeps it that way. The word consist there literally means holds together. He holds it together. He put it together and he keeps it together. Aren't you glad that you serve a God who put it together and can keep it together? Not just the universe around you, but the details of your life. He put it together and he keeps it together. So the result should be praise him for it. Israel saw his praiseworthy mercy in creation. As she looked at creation, Israel was prone to praise him for the wonder of creation, what they didn't understand, but also for his wisdom in creation. Number two, Israel saw his praiseworthy mercy in a time of captivity. Captivity. Wow, it's 7:56. You didn't know that, did you? I shouldn't have told you. Maybe you are watching. I got to move fast here. We've already read the psalm, but I'm going to at least help you fill out the outline tonight. In times of suffering, we sometimes question why God has bid us experience such. We may question his ways, but we should never question his wisdom. God often allows us to fall into difficult experiences so that he can manifest his glory in our lives and so that we may witness his unfailing love or mercy for us. And so we see Israel's time in captivity, God bringing them through that time of captivity in verses 10 through 16, which we have already read. And I'll quickly read the first parts of those. We know how they end, for his mercy endureth forever. But at verse 10, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn and brought out Israel from among them with a strong hand, with a stretched out arm, to him which divided the Red Sea into parts, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, to him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever. So letter A, when they see his praiseworthiness, or his praiseworthy mercy in times of captivity, this would include letter A, in Israel's exclusion from the death of the firstborn. Now there were 10 plagues, but notice the one that was named here is the death of the firstborn. And several of the plagues Israel did not have to participate in. Now Israel could have lost some firstborn, but God made provision for them that the death of the firstborn did not have to touch their household. Aren't you glad for the provision of the Lord that keeps death from touching you? That is eternal perishing from touching you. We can worship him. We can praise him for that. Letter B, this mercy was demonstrated in Israel's exodus. After 400 years, they were allowed to exit the land of Egypt, a land that had become a land of bondage for them. Letter C, it's seen in God's exercise of power, a general statement made in verse 12, and gave their land for inheritance. Verse 12, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm. Letter D, in Israel's escape from Pharaoh at the Red Sea, verses 13 through 15, talk about this, to him which divided the Red Sea into parts and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. You've all heard the old joke, but it fits really well here with these two verses of the guy that the professor that was teaching that the children of Israel did not cross at the Red Sea because they crossed north of there in a place called the Reed Sea, and it was just marshy. It was just a few inches of water they were able to pass through on. A student in the class stuck his hand up and said, that's a bigger miracle than before. Well, how? Because God was able to drown the whole army of Pharaoh in 2 inches of water. And that would have been a big miracle, would it not have? And so God gives us kind of the whole summary here of the Red Sea crossing, and God's mercy is seen there in Israel's escape from Pharaoh. This was a... You know, sometimes we talk about in football, a defenseless player. You're not allowed to hit a defenseless player in certain ways. These were defenseless people. I realize there were a lot of them, but they were not armed for battle on this day. They were fleeing, and they had their families with them. This was a very precarious position that they were in, but God came to their defense, and they escaped Pharaoh. Letter E. We see mercy in Israel's experiences in the wilderness, and what a summary verse 16 is, just simply to say to him which led his people through the wilderness. 40 years of wilderness wandering, manna, quail, water from rocks, deliverance from the enemy. Over and over again, God met the needs of his people. And in their experiences, as they reflected upon their captivity and God bringing them through their captivity, they found that his mercy was an attribute worthy of praise. Number three, Israel saw his praiseworthy mercy in Canaan when they arrived. Verses 17 through 26, again, we've already read, but I'll read parts of them again in just a moment. Israel's conquest of Canaan really began before they crossed the Jordan River. Sihon and Og were Amorite kings of the east of the Jordan. And under Moses' command, these kings were defeated, and Israel began to possess the land that God had promised to their father Abraham. God voluntarily and unconditionally obligated himself to Abraham. If this generation kept his commandments, they would be especially witness the praiseworthy loving kindness of Abraham's God. God was going to fulfill his promise to the descendants of Abraham. But if these were going to benefit from it, they were going to have to be obedient because there was a conditional connection for the covenant to them. And so they witnessed his mercy in Canaan. We'll look at it in two pieces. Letter A, first of all, through the execution of wicked kings. Verses 17 through 20, the first parts of those verses, to him who smote great kings and slew famous kings, Sihon king of the Amorites and Og the king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. Through the execution of wicked kings. Again, they were largely a defenseless people, but God gave them victory over these wicked Amorite kings. Letter B, through the entrusting of a promised land, a land that they had heard God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob and his descendants, but now it was being entrusted unto them. I'll remind you that when at first it was offered to the generation that left Egypt, they basically turned it down. It was at Kadesh Barnea where they sent in 12 spies, and we know the Sunday school song, 12 men went to spy in Canaan, 10 spies were bad and 2 were good. 2 said, hey, let's go get it, God's given to us. 10 of them said, boy, those giants are big. They make me nervous. And they disquieted the hearts of the people. The hearts of the people melted at the news of that. And so God sentenced them to 40 years of wilderness wandering. They had already been wandering for about 2.5. So you might say they were sentenced to 37.5 years plus time served. And 40 years total in the wilderness that they wandered. But God let that generation of unbelievers die off. All of those who were, most of those, I shouldn't say all, we know Caleb was still living, Joshua was still living, but most of those who were over 20, the age of 20 years old died off. And so you had a younger generation that heard about the promises of God, had seen the good promises of God, had seen the land of God, had seen God work in the wilderness, and they said, let's go get what God has promised for us. And God delivered it into their hands. God entrusted into them a promised land. Verses 21 and 22, the first parts of the verse say, and gave their land for inheritance, that is the land of the king Og and King Sihon, and verse 22, even an heritage unto Israel, his servant. So the final verses that we've already read tonight in this psalm, beginning with verse 23, going down to verse 26, summarize the psalm. We see God remembered us, the scripture says, in our low estate, referring to Israel, and redeemed us from our enemies in verses 23 and 24. God was faithful to Israel. And then we see he giveth food to all flesh. That is, he's faithful to all people. All people have benefited from God's mercy. Israel benefited from God's mercy. And he ends with verse 23, oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, God does not here in this psalm address specifically his mercy that is shown to those spiritually who rely upon his provision of salvation. But the rest of the Bible certainly bears that out as true. And actually, embedded in the promises that God gave to Abraham, we find that promise. The first promise of Jesus coming and having something for us was found in Genesis 3:15, where God said to the serpent that the seed of the woman, referring to the virgin-born Son of God, would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so the virgin-born Son of God would be victorious. But then when you come forward to Abraham, God promised Abraham many things, and one of the things he promised them was this, in thee, that is, in thy loins, that which comes from the fruit of your loins, in thee shall all the nations of the world be blessed. pointing to the spiritual promise that is found in Abraham's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sin and offers a provision of mercy and forgiveness to all who will call upon his name.